of topics on the church. And I'm going to be taking the first one today. Now, as we think of the matter of the church, there's a lot of confusion about this. What is the church? Who are in the church? And how do you join? Which churches are right? How do you know which church to join? This is a problem for many people. I know, and sometimes I talk to fellows in the jail, and they've asked me, where do all the churches come from? When I get out, which one should I go to? And it can be kind of confusing. And because the truth is, all churches do not teach the same message. You don't hear the same things. If you go to them and say, how do I get right with God? You're not going to hear the same answer. And so where you anchor in as a Christian is very important. Your spiritual growth, your health depends a lot on the fellowship you're involved in. Now, I want to read, first of all, in Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. And we're going to be thinking, first of all, of the church, which is made up of all believers. And in chapter 12 of Hebrews, verse 22. Now you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than those of Abel, than that of Abel. So it talks here about the fact that we don't come to Mount Sinai as the children of Israel did, and there they entered into a relationship with the living God. They entered into a covenant relationship. Sacrifice was made. The people were sprinkled with blood. And this was the covenant that they entered into. God committed himself to them, and they in turn committed themselves to God. And they said, whatever you say, Lord, we will do. We haven't come to Mount Sinai. He says, we've come to the heavenly city of Jerusalem. And not just to an earthly mount. Now, he describes here in this section, he describes these people who are a part of this group. He says, you've come to the general assembly. I take it this is the large group, the whole group. If you go to a conference, sometimes they'll have seminars, they'll have smaller groups, and then they're going to have what they call a general assembly when everyone comes together. And here, as we think of this gathering, this is the general assembly, this is the whole group, apparently, of these who are now have come to this heavenly Jerusalem. And there are several things that are said about them. It says, we've come to this general assembly that is made up now of the redeemed. And it says a number of different things about these people. First of all, it says they're firstborn. That's an interesting thing. It says, to the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn who are registered in heaven. Now, when it says the firstborn there, it's not talking about Christ. It's talking about these who are believers, who are part of this great assembly. And what he's emphasizing here when he says firstborn is the place of honor and dignity we have. Now, I know in certain cultures, Chinese cultures and so forth, there's a great deal of emphasis on the firstborn son. Not as much in our culture here, but in some cultures, the firstborn son is very important. It was true in the Old Testament days, in Jewish culture. The firstborn, he's the heir, he's the one who, if the father dies, becomes the head of the family. And so he's very important. It's a place of real dignity and honor to be the firstborn. Now, I know we had a Chinese brother, Ming Tong, living with us, and his father died. And he was the firstborn son. Right away, everything, now all the responsibility fell upon him. He needed to go home. He needed to make funeral arrangements. He needed to do everything needed to be done. He was the firstborn. So what it's emphasizing here is when you get saved, you're brought into this wonderful relationship, a place of that the firstborn would have, a place of honor and dignity in God's wonderful family, firstborn. So it emphasizes that. Now it goes on to say further about these who are firstborn. It speaks of them as being registered in heaven. Their names are written in heaven. And this is now something that marks this people who are in this general assembly, this great group of redeemed people. They're registered in heaven. Their names are written in heaven. There's a hymn we used to sing some that says, is your name written there? And, you know, it's a question you need to ask yourself. Is my name registered in heaven as part of God's family, as part of the redeemed? And your name may be registered here, you may be a member of a church, but if your name isn't in heaven, it's not going to count. And I know I was a church member before I was saved. I could have said, well, I'm a member of such and such a church, I've been baptized, I'm a church member. But as far as heaven was concerned, I couldn't say my name is written in heaven. And I'd ask you this morning, is your name registered there? Can you say, I know my name is written in heaven, so that when I die, the gates of heaven are going to open to me, because I'm registered in heaven. That's a wonderful thing to have that confidence. And you need to be very, very sure of that, because the time is coming when it's going to be a matter of life or death. I want to turn to Revelation chapter 20 and read a few verses there. It's talking about the judgment. And at the time of judgment, the lost are going to stand before God, and they're going to be judged for their sins. And cast, it says, into the lake of fire. And then the last verse, verse 15, says, anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So the scripture emphasizes, unless you're registered in heaven, unless your name is written in the book of life, you're facing sure judgment, the judgment of hell itself. And so the Bible is very plain about that. And you need to be very sure your name is written in heaven. Now that happens when you accept the Lord Jesus. I just celebrated my spiritual birthday. March the 2nd is my spiritual birthday. On that day, as a young man, I accepted Jesus as my Lord and Savior. On that day, my name was registered in heaven. I was one of God's people now. A place was reserved for me in heaven. And it's wonderful to know that. And I'll just ask you, do you know that? Are you sure your name is written down in heaven? So that this is another way these are described who are in this great company, this general assembly and church of the firstborn. We've come to God, the judge of all this, of all. We are connected to God. When you get saved, you're coming to God. And you come to him recognizing his sovereignty and his greatness. He's the judge of all. That's an awesome thing. Now, if you go into a court of law, when the judge comes in, at least when I've been there, everyone is told to stand. You stand in respect, because here the judge is coming in. He comes in, he sits down, and then you're free to sit down. But you realize here's one who has tremendous authority and power. He's going to be making decisions that have to do with the future of this person who's charged with a crime. And so the judge is one who's in a position of tremendous power and authority. And as we come to God, we recognize He's the judge of all. Everyone is going to stand before God in judgment for their sins, if their sins aren't taken care of in this life. The judge of all. And that's an awesome thing to think about. If you're not saved, it ought to put fear in your heart. I don't know how many times men have said to me, they're facing a trial, pray for me, I'm going to stand before the judge this week. And they had fear in their hearts. I'm going to stand before the judge. What will he decide? What will the sentence be? I'm going to stand before the judge. And so we come to the one who's the judge of all the earth. This is the God that we worship. Now, the good news is we don't have to be judged for our sin by him, of course, if we accept the Lord Jesus. It says that we come to the spirits of just men made perfect. Now, that's an interesting expression. To just men. To men now who are righteous. Now, he's going to go on to describe how you can become righteous. Because by nature, we're not righteous. We're sinners. We've all sinned. We're born as sinners. We're lost. We're in trouble. We realize there's something wrong with us. We're flawed. We go through life and we oftentimes have a sense of failure because we haven't performed as we should. But it speaks here of these people now that are in this general congregation, this general assembly, who are righteous. Righteous. And he's going to speak in the next verse there of why they're righteous. They're not righteous because of their own selves, their own nature, their own lives. They're righteous because of the work of the Lord Jesus. But they're righteous. And it's wonderful to realize before God, I'm a righteous person now. My sins are taken care of. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. And so we can know that we're righteous in God's standing. Standing before him because our sins are all taken care of. And that's the good news of the gospel. Righteous. But we're not perfect yet. When we get to be with the Lord, it says then we'll be perfected. Even though we're righteous before the law, we're not perfect yet. And you know, as we live together as Christians, in a community like this, and as you're married and live with your husband or wife, you're very aware of the fact none of us are perfect. None of us are all that we should be. I was talking to a man recently, a Christian man, and he's had a little trouble with admitting in a certain situation that he might have made a mistake. I said to him, you need to think about the fact that could you possibly have sinned in something you did in this situation? And he's thinking about it. Maybe I did sin. Maybe I didn't function perfectly in that situation. And the truth is, even though we're righteous before the law, we're not perfect yet. We struggle with different weaknesses. We may have a temper at times, it'll flare up. At times, pride comes into your heart. Envy or jealousy, thoughts that you wish wouldn't come, evil thoughts. You're not perfect yet. You put those things away, you know that you're forgiven, that God, Christ died for you, but you're not perfect yet. But the good news is the time is coming when those who've accepted the Lord Jesus are going to be perfect. That means complete. That means without sin. That means without this sense of weakness that we sometimes have. We'll be like him, the scripture says. Like the Lord Jesus. And he's perfect. The hymn we sometimes sing that says, and is it so? I shall be like thy son. Is this the grace which he for me has won? And that's the good news. It says we shall be like him. We shall see him as he is. one day we're going to be perfect. And that is good news. So this is the congregation now, this general assembly. There are people that have been justified and now are perfect. No fault, no failure, no weakness anymore. They're going to be perfect. No more weeping, no more sorrow, no more pain. And that's wonderful to know. We've come to Jesus. You're part of this general assembly. You've come to Jesus. That emphasizes his humanity here in a sense, because he came into this world, became a man, and went to the cross, and he suffered and bled and died as a man, a God-man. But he was very human as he hung there. He hung there feeling all the pain that death could bring. He felt the scourging. He felt the hot sun beating down on him. The thirst. The agonizing pain of the nails. And the humiliation. The terrible humiliation of being ridiculed as you die. And scoffed at. All of your claims ridiculed. Claim to be the Son of God will come down from the cross. He saved others, himself he can't save. And all that humiliation and scorn, which to him who was of such a tender spirit, was a very wounding thing. It'd be like parents having their own children ridicule them and scoff and scorn. So that he suffered as a man for us, to Jesus. He's a mediator of the new covenant. In other words, he's the one now who's going to bring together sinners and God in a new covenant. The old covenant is passing away. And this is a new covenant. And I want to read just a few verses here. And we'll go back to Hebrews. Chapter 8, and we're going to read a few verses beginning with verse 10. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. And that he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to pass away, to vanish away. A new covenant. And so we have come. All these who are in this general assembly who are redeemed are there because of the new covenant. Now the old covenant could not save. The law never saved. No one was saved by keeping the Jewish law. No one was saved during all of those years past. No one is being saved today. Even though the Jews may be very meticulous about keeping all the rules and regulations of the law as best they feel they can. No one is saved by the law as the knowledge of sin. The old covenant, he says, is passing away. This new covenant is based on what Christ has done. He's come to take care of sin. And to suffer and to take the place of judgment that we deserve. And because of that, he's the mediator of a new covenant. A better covenant. And this covenant, as in the first one, is instituted with blood. Now, Mount Sinai, if you maybe remember, The people were gathered together. Moses is there. Sacrifice has been made. And then they enter into a covenant relationship. When they do this, blood was taken and was sprinkled. They weren't washed in blood, but blood was taken and it was sprinkled on the people, indicating this sacrifice is being made for you, and now you're being bound into a covenant relationship with God. Now, that blood could not take away sin. The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. But when we get saved, we, so to speak, are sprinkled with the blood of the Lord Jesus. We enter into a covenant relationship. And we can do this because now our sin is finally taken care of. And we can become those who are the people of a holy God because sin has been taken care of. We're sprinkled with the blood of the Lord Jesus. And so we stand in a covenant relationship. Now, this means God is committed to us. In a covenant, two parties are commit to one another. Marriage is a covenant. My wife and I were married 60 years this summer. When we were married, we entered into a covenant, the most solemn promise you make on earth. You promise a woman, your man, to be faithful to her until death parts you. A very solemn covenant. Both parties entering into that covenant relationship. When you get saved, you're entering into a covenant now with the living God. Because of your sin, it has to be taken care of. How can I be close to God? How can I have Him committed to me when I'm a sinner? Sin has to be taken care of. And of course, here the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. Now He's able to mediate. He's able to bring us together because of His own sacrifice who took care of sin. And so we're, figuratively speaking, sprinkled with the blood of the Lord Jesus. The blood of the new covenant. When we have the Lord's Supper, as we did this morning, a wonderful time of worship, we take the cup, and Jesus said, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood." And we remind ourselves, we're in a covenant relationship with God. God's committed to me. Committed to me. He says, "I'll never leave you nor forsake you. I'll never leave you nor forsake you." Tremendous commitment. We on our parts receive Him and we accept Him. And our response should be too, "Lord, I'm not going to leave you. I'm committed to you." We're sprinkled with the blood of the new covenant. So we're in this covenant relationship with the living God. And He says that blood speaks better things than that of Abel. All those animals that were slaughtered and slain, none of them could really take away sin. They were pointing forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God, that takes away the sin of the world. Let me ask you this morning, is your name written in heaven? Let me ask you, are you sprinkled with the blood of the Lord Jesus? Have you come to that point where you realize, "I'm a sinner, I'm lost, I'm on the way to hell"? And you open your heart to accept the Lord Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And at that moment, you entered into a covenant relationship with God. One in which He says, "I'll never leave you. I'm committed to you," God says. And that's tremendously reassuring. In times of doubt or questioning, if you read the last part of Romans 8, Paul's emphasizing it so strongly. He says, "If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not also with Him freely give us all things?" And He's emphasizing here, God is committed to me. I'm in this wonderful covenant relationship with God. That's wonderful to know. The afternoon I was saved, the man emphasized to me, who led me to the Lord, "Now God is committed to you." God says, "I'm committed to you. You have eternal life." And there was this tremendous sense of security in this relationship. God, my God, now, was committed to me. It's wonderful to know. I hope you can say that. Now, those who are in this general assembly, this is what is true of them. And these are things that are said about them. And I hope you can say, you know, the day is coming when all of the Lord's people are gathered together, and I'm going to be part of that wonderful group. Now, I'm going to read a verse in 1 Corinthians 15. I used to have a friend in England who believed in a, what he would call a selective rapture. That is that only those who were spiritual would be caught up when the Lord Jesus comes back. I didn't believe that. He thought that those who are spiritual would be raptured first, then the others would go through a time of testing, and then they would be caught up too. But in 1 Corinthians 15, he talks about the resurrection, and this is what he says in verse 22, "As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those that are Christ's at his coming." In other words, he's saying all those who belong to Christ at his coming are going to be raised and resurrected. So the question is, you belong to Christ. Who belonged to Christ? Well, did Old Testament saints belong to Christ? Did we say yes? All who in faith have come to the Lord down through the years belong to Christ. He died for them. His death is what saves. His death is what saves Abel or Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, any who believe. In years past, even before he died, his death, the value of his death was reckoned to them. It took care of their sin. And so when he comes, it says all those who are Christ at his coming. And we're going to be caught up, it says, to be forever with the Lord. Hope you can say I'm going to be part of that wonderful group. I want to talk for a bit about the local fellowship. We talked about the general assembly made up of all redeemed, but I want to talk some about the local fellowship, because this is very important. When you get saved, you need to be a part of a group of God's people. You need to meet together, you need the teaching, you need the fellowship. You desperately need that. We're social creatures. We need to be with others. If you withdraw, if you isolate yourself, you're not going to be healthy mentally, spiritually, or in any way. We need one another. And so we need to meet and be part of a local company of God's people. Now, I just want to point out a few things about this. A church is not a physical building. Now, we may have a physical building like this, and we may use it, but this is not the church. When the meeting's over and everyone's gone, the church is gone. The building's here, chapel's here, but not the church. The church is made up of living people. The assembly, better translation. It's made of people. And the scripture has several things to say about this group of people. How important it is. And I want to turn to 1 Corinthians 3 for one of the things it says. And this is something that we, you know, I struggle with when people get saved, to see them really get into a fellowship and be committed and be a part of it, a loyal, faithful part of it, because I know they're not going to do well until they do. If they just pull off by themselves, and they think, well, I can get along, I don't need others, I can read the Bible or pray, I can see them slipping, and they're going to go the wrong way. Now, in 1 Corinthians 3, it says this about the local church. In verse 16, he says, "Do you not know that you," he's talking here to the people in Corinth, this group of Christians, you Corinthian Christians, are a temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, that gives the local group a very important position. We're a temple of God. When you think of a temple, you think of the fact this is a place now where God is present in a special way. This is a place where God would be worshipped. It's a very important place, a temple. Now, I've been in various temples, Buddhist temples, Hindu temples, and so forth. And you're aware of the fact this is a building now that's given over to their God, and people are going to come here and they're going to worship. I remember being in a Buddhist temple and two women came in. They put their offerings on the table that they brought, food and so forth, for their God. And then they were on their faces before their God, this image of Buddha, worshiping the temple. Temple to Buddha. Now, he says the local church is a temple. It means in a special way we believe God is here in the midst of his people. Just as in the Old Testament, the tabernacle was in the center of the camp, and people were all around it, and God's presence in a special way was there in their midst, in the tabernacle. And so we can say in a special way we claim God's presence here. We say, God, you're with us. We, as a people of God, are a temple. Now, it's wonderful to realize you don't have to have a building. There are millions of Christians in China that are worshiping in house churches. Talked to one brother this last fall in Korea. He's from China. And he was saying, we meet in houses. We meet in a different one each week. So the government won't know where we are because we'll be persecuted. We can be imprisoned if they find out where we are. We meet in a different house each week. So they're moving around. They have to find out, where are we meeting next week? Well, in this such and such house. But it's a temple of God. God is as surely there in their midst as if they had a big elaborate building. The local church is a temple of God. So that means it's very important, and it's a place that's given over to God, and it's a place where God is worshipped. It's a place where his word is taught. It's a temple of God. That's one of the ways the local church is described. And so we emphasize its importance. Now I want to turn to 1 Timothy 3, and there's something else that is said of the local church. Verse 15, if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church or assembly of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. It's God's house. Now, and he said, I'm giving instructions here so you know how to conduct yourself in the house of God. Now, if I travel and I go into another house, like I was in Houston a while ago, and I stayed in this home, I'd never been in this home before. And although I knew the man, I'd known him since he was a boy, but I'd never been in his home since he was married. Now, I had a wonderful time, dear Christian family. But when I went into the home, I wanted to adjust. Every home operates a little differently, have different practices and schedules and all the rest. So I try to find out, now, when do you eat and what is your pattern and so forth, so I can fit in. Because I don't go into the house and say to them, well, now I'm here, this is what I want you to do. I want to have breakfast at this time and dinner at this time. This is what I want. and I want the bathroom at such a time free, and, you know, I come in as a guest. They make the rules for the house. Now, as a church, we don't make the rules for the house. God is the head of the church. The Lord Jesus Christ is the head. And he has a right to make the rules, to say how his church should function. Now, we do some things differently. You might ask us from some other churches, why do you do this? And we try to point you to the scripture. We say, well, this is what God says. And one of the things that bothers many people coming in is we emphasize male leadership. And some will say, well, in this culture, this egalitarian culture, where women are treated, you know, they're on the same level, they're in positions of leadership. The Speaker of the House is a woman for the first time. And she is the third in line to the President of the United States. If he dies and the Vice President dies, we're going to have a woman as President. That's the order of succession. So things have changed a lot, and around us, the culture is very different. Why, then, are we different in this area? Because we just like to be different? Not really. You know, it's hard to be different. It's easier to conform. But we say, well, the Scripture says something about this. The Scripture says the head of the woman is the man. The head of man is Christ. We did not set up God's order. It has instruction about the meeting of the church. He says, I don't permit a woman to teach nor to take authority over a man. And this is the only reason we do this, not because we want to be different or anything like this. If God is God and this is his house, then he has a right to give instructions about how things are to function in his house. And so this is why we go back to the scripture time and again. We say we want to find out what the scripture has to say about this. Because this is God's house, not ours. This isn't our church. We don't make up the rules. We don't make up rules for the way we function in marriage. There are churches now that are ordaining men who are in a homosexual relationship. They're ordaining them to be their leaders in what is called a church of God. Well, if it's God's church and it's God's house, God has some words to say about marriage. Who should marry and all the rest? And so this is something else we emphasize as we think of the local church. This is God's house, not ours. And he's the authority that we look to. Now, there's something else that we emphasize, and that is that this is God's family. And I want to turn to 1 John chapter 5 and read a verse here, 1 John 5 and verse 1. When you get saved, you're born again. You become a child of God. Now you're part of God's family. You just don't join an organization. You're in a family relationship, sharing the same life, having the same father. And 1 John 5:1 says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves him who begat also loves him who is begotten of him. In other words, we're born of God. Because we have the same father, we love the other children. All those who have accepted the Lord Jesus and are born again are born of God, and we have a common father. We're related. We're brothers and sisters. And so we emphasize the family relationship. This assembly is not just an organization with that's incorporated and has a certain corporate identity and this kind of thing. This is a family of God. And so when people come to the door, we're interested in knowing, and we talk to people, we're interested in knowing, are you part of the family? Are you my brother? Are you my sister? Do we have the same father? Because that's the basis of our relationship. It's not just a legal relationship. It's not something just, you're not just joining an organization, you're part of a family. So when someone comes into our fellowship, we find out, are you part of the family? Are we related? If so, you're my brother, you're my sister. Welcome to the family. And so as we have the door open, Scripture says to receive one another as Christ received you for the glory of God. And so when people come to the door, this is what we're concerned to know. If you're not part of the family, we welcome you too. We'd like you to come in and see how the family functions, and maybe then you want to join our family. Now, they do a lot of this in Japan. They have quite a large group in some of those assemblies, up to maybe 30 people who aren't part of the family yet. They're called seekers, and they come and they sit, and they're watching these people and listening to the word and deciding, do I want to become part of that family? And many of them do. They like what they see. But because it's a family, then it's a relationship of love. And I want to read a few verses in 1 John 4 and verse 7 and 8. He says, beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. So it should mark us as a family is love. We should be a loving group of people. And this is very, very important. So the local church is a family. And it's something to which we should be faithful. This is why he says there in Hebrews, forsaking not the assembling of yourselves together. We need to do all we can to encourage this relationship, to meet together, to love one another. We have our meals together at times. This is a time of emphasizing we are family. Our relationship is one of love. We love one another. We love God. We want to love the lost people around us. We want to reach out to them. A family marked by love. So this is what the Lord desires for us as His people. If you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord Jesus, you know, it'd be wonderful to become part of this wonderful family. It's a family you'll be a part of forever. Death comes and robs us of loved ones and relatives and friends. But if they're saved, you realize, well, it's just a temporary separation. We're going to be together forever and ever and ever. And that's good news. The best of news. I hope you can say, I'm saved. I'm registered in heaven. I'm part of this new covenant. It's wonderful.